dead. Amen. You know, the vision that God gave to Isaiah in this 63rd chapter was one of a returning individual victoriously from the field of battle. His garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. He is neither weary nor weakened by battle. He returns in verse 1 in the greatness of his strength. Now we know, because we have seen it on television and we have heard about it, we have read about it in our newspapers, that when individuals return from battle, they're battle scarred. Individuals, young men, they have injuries, they're wounded. Some of them cannot walk, some of them are wheeled. They have parades for them, and you can see their faces, their eyes hardly even blink. Such as the scenes that they have seen, it seems that they're shell-shocked. It seems that those things they've seen, that they've taken a picture of, and are constantly before their minds. But when we look at this scene, it's an individual returning from battle, and he is neither weary, nor has he been weakened by that battle. In verse 1, it tells us that he returns in the greatness of his strength. There's no army with him. You would imagine a person returning from battle has all the armies with him, his captains, his generals, but there's no man. The Bible says in this judgment, no man has a part, no angel has a part. Christ himself, the Savior in time, the judge in eternity, he travels in the greatness of his strength. He comes now, his garments stained with the blood of his enemies. And the Bible tells me that in the greatness of his strength, he returns from battle and there's no army with him. He has trodden, verse 3, the winepress alone. He comes forth from the conflict as the mighty conqueror, having slain all his and our enemies. Note the scene that Isaiah saw that day. And when he saw that vision, and he saw this individual, this mighty conqueror, coming back from the battle, he saw his garments stained with blood, and he asked the question in verse 1, look at it with me, who is this? We have one of our Christmas hymns that go something like this. Who is this? Who is he? That's exactly what it is from the book of Isaiah here and the 63rd chapter. Who is this? Who is he? Tell me who he is. Who is this coming from battle, from Bozrah, and coming from Edom, the place of rebellion, putting down his enemies? Who is this? And no sooner had he said, who is this? But the mighty conqueror himself opens his mouth and he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And there's none deemed in Holy Scripture, either in heaven or upon the earth, to speak in righteousness and to be classified as mighty to save, except the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. So we are presented here, therefore, with the scene of the return of Christ at the end of the age, and the terrible destruction upon his enemies and those who have rejected him as their Savior. The Bible says he treads out the winepress in the fierceness of his anger. And Isaiah was privileged to look into the future and see Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, returning from the slaughter of all his enemies. And the Bible says he's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Think of it. Glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Isaiah, like John, was given the vision of the last days, the final harvest of the earth, when the sickle of God's judgment is thrust into the vine of the earth. And the Bible says, listen to it, the grapes of wrath. And that's what the hymn writer penned we were singing. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored or poured. He's trampling out the vintage. And it's the grapes of wrath that are harvested from the vine of the earth. And John is specific. If the Bible was a man-inspired book, it would never have said in Isaiah, the vine of the earth. It's, I believe, specific. It's saying the vine of the earth to distinguish between Christ, the true vine, and grapes that are fitted for glory and not for judgment. It's a different vintage. It's a different harvest. And it's not the grapes that are growing on the vine of Christ that are harvested, but the grapes of the earth. The vine of the earth. And you're either joined to Christ, the true vine, or else you're joined to the vine of the earth. And those grapes, they're called grapes of wrath. They're ripe for judgment. They're swollen with Christ's rejection. They're bursting with sin and rebellion against the Lord. And the Bible says the angel is commanded, cast in thy sickle and harvest the grapes from the vine of the earth and cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And the Bible says that Christ rolls up his garments and he treads the winepress in the fierceness of his anger, and his very garments are stained with the blood of his enemies. You see, I do believe this, that Isaiah, if he was able to do so and he wasn't, he could sing with us tonight this great hymn. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And tonight, for a few moments, I want us to think about that final judgment. The harvesting of the grapes of wrath, or the day of Christ's mighty triumph. The day of Christ's mighty triumph. I want you to think, first of all, of the certainty of that day. It's clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, I want to show you something tonight, and I trust you do know this. And if you don't, I want you to see it, and if you do, I want you to see it again. There is no book like the book that I have in my hand. It is different from every other book that's ever written. There's no book in the world today could speak in the language that this book speaks in. And especially this 63rd chapter. Unique to this chapter is a language that no other book in history, and until the Lord returns, or the lifetime of God, which is eternal, could ever speak in. The Bible tells us of the certainty of that day. Now I know there's many skeptics in the world. They mock the other little cartoons, and it's been going on for years about Christianity. The moment it was done against the Islamic religion and the Muslims, they kicked up a stink. There was death threats put upon those who put pen to paper and wrote against them, and had cartoons depicting and mocking their so-called God and their prophet. But not a word whenever Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Christianity, the true religion, is besmirched and blasphemed and mocked and held up for ridicule. And the skeptics are still there. There are those individuals who will rubbish the thought of a final judgment. Some might say, well, God's a God of love, and he is. He's a God of mercy, and he is. He's a God of compassion and benevolence, and he is. But he's a God of righteousness. He's a God of holiness and justice and truth. He's a God of purity, and he will punish sin. And somehow he will set the world at peace when he returns again. Somehow everyone in the world will go to heaven. And God doesn't have a place called hell. And there's no need for a final judgment, because God's love will override your sin. Just live as you please. And at the end, God will be merciful. He'll be gracious, and he'll show you love, and he'll just welcome you into heaven. And they just rubbish the thought of any day of judgment or day of scrutiny and day of reckoning for sin. Such thinking, by the way, is far removed from what the Bible teaches concerning especially the second coming of Christ. You'll notice verse 3. Now, I want you to look at this with me. Take your Bible now. I don't even want you to look at the screen. Take your Bible. And if you have it in the pew end, then I'll give you a moment to take it out. I know that you have it there. Take it out. I want you to open it. I want you to look at verse 3 with me. Notice the wording, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now, I want to read it slower, just in case you didn't get the language. This is how this book is different from any other book. Notice what it says. I have trodden the winepress alone. If you were writing this book, According to man's standards, you would be immediately, if you handed this to the editor, he'd immediately correct what I've just read. He would say, you're wrong. Because this event is future. It hasn't happened yet. So you cannot speak like this. I have. That's past tense. This is a future event. And therefore the Lord and God alone in his book can speak like this. You see, friends, he is the eternal I am. There's no beginning and there's no ending. I am that I am is the name Jehovah. Only God could speak like this. And Christ says, I have trodden. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. Now, if I arranged to see you in a visit this week, and I said to you that on a certain day this week, at 2:30, I'll be at your house, and one of the elders phones me tomorrow, and the visit is on Friday, and they said to me, have you been to see Mrs. such and such? I would never say, I have been. I have been. I couldn't say that. I say, well, I hope to see her on Friday. I hope to be there. I've arranged the visit. And all things being well, God willing, I'd be there on Friday. But come Friday, something could happen. And I don't want to say what could happen in case it does. And you'll say, oh boy, put the scud on me. I don't believe in the scud, by the way. But I don't want to say, but let's say something did happen. So you know, if I ring you, don't ask for a visit on Friday. It's out now. We're all right, June. We can go for a walk on Friday. But you know, I can't keep my word. I can't control the circumstances. I could never say I have seen her already. As if it's so sure and so certain that I'd be there on Friday and nothing will change. Nothing will happen. I'm in control of all things and I'll make sure that nothing happens. No car crash into me. No disease will take my body. Nothing will happen to me. Nothing will happen to that person. We'll be safe. I can say to you, I have seen her. No, only the Bible can speak like that. And I can say to you the certainty of this day, this book, and this book alone can speak like that, of a future event that hasn't happened yet, as if it's already happened. It's come and it's gone. And you say to me, well, I've never seen that in the Bible. Have you not? I've never noticed that in my Bible. Have you not? You have. Oh, you have indeed. In fact, you've probably quoted it in prayer. You've probably even mentioned it as you shared your testimony. You have heard of that before. Do you know what it's called theologically? It's called speaking in the prophetic past. You ever heard of it? You have. You just didn't understand the terminology. I want to read the verses to you. And you can turn with me if you like to Isaiah 53. Now remember, this chapter, Isaiah 53, was written some 600 years before Calvary. And here Isaiah speaks in what is known as the prophetic past. Christ speaks in what is known as the prophetic, a future event, as if he has gone beyond it and he's looking back at it. And he did so in Isaiah 53 when he said these words here in Isaiah chapter 53. You notice what he says there in verse 4, surely he hath, past tense. This is 600 years before Calvary. And yet Isaiah speaks of Christ as if he has already borne our griefs, as if he's already carried our sorrows. Look what verse 5 says, but he was wounded, was, but it hadn't happened yet. So sure is God about prophecy that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. Because in the mind of God it has. And it's an impossibility for it not to happen. God will see to it that Christ is born when he should be born. The Romans will be in charge of the land of Israel. The Jews will not put him to death, but the Romans. And the means to be used is crucifixion. And furthermore, all the prophecies will be fulfilled. And those people will be called back to Bethlehem because of a decree of a Roman emperor that all return again to their land and to their birthplace for taxing, so that Bethlehem, the birthplace of Christ, the prophecy would be fulfilled. You notice what it says there in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. And look what it says, and the Lord hath, past tense, you wouldn't write like that, and the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. No, the Lord hath, it's already happened. And so we can say to you, in this first point, the certainty of that day, it's coming, it's going to happen. And the Lord here is speaking in what is known as the prophetic past of an event that's yet to come, as if it's already happened. So sure and certain will be the day of judgment. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't even matter what you believe. You cannot will it out of existence. You cannot, by your unbelief, do away with the certainty of it. It's going to happen. The Bible says, as if it's already happened. So sure is God about that day happening. He speaks in what is known as the prophetic past. No other book, whether secular, historical, religious, or modern, could ever speak such prophetic language or ever dare to speak in what is known as the prophetic, prophesying the future in a past tense, as if it's already happened and come and gone. And in the mind of the Almighty God, this day has already happened. He's the eternal I Am. He's the existent God now, and he exists as he is now for all eternity. And no matter how far, the millions of years you go on, he's still I Am. I Am. I Am now. I'm not present. I'm not even future. I'm not past. I'm not even future. I am the present. I am the present. With me, there is no past. There's no future. I am the eternal present. Everything has happened. And I'm there. And therefore he can speak like this. That's why, my friend, we can be sure and certain. Not because we believe it. Not because we're so convinced of it. But because God himself says it's going to happen. And there is a judgment day. And no matter what anyone says, no what anyone believes, no what anybody writes about, no what any person mocks, no matter whether you believe or not, we're saying to you tonight, God says, I have trodden. It's as if you're looking now into the future yourself, and you see Christ treading that winepress. You see his bare feet, so to speak. You see people in that wine fat. You see nations gathered in that wine fat. And Christ, Almighty God, treading the nations. We'll see that in a moment. That's why, friend, you need to be ready for that day. You need to be prepared for that day. You need to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. You need to believe that Christ suffered and bled and died alone on the cross of Calvary for a sinner like you. You need to believe with all your heart that he took your place, and then repent of your sin and accept him into your heart and life as your own and personal Savior. But be sure of this great truth. Just as Christ came the first time, according to Isaiah 53, the prophetic past was fulfilled of an event that was future 600 years before. Christ spoke of it as if it had already happened. So sure that Calvary would happen. So sure Calvary must happen. He speaks in the same language of the second coming. And it will certainly come. Therefore, you need now to believe and then receive Christ as your Savior. I want to tell you that the Lord will return the second time. Without sin, that is, the need to offer himself for sin unto salvation. He'll come to be admired among the saints and to take vengeance on them that know not God. I want you to think not only of the certainty of this day. I want you to think from the passage of the calamity of this day. Notice what it says in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress. I've trodden the winepress alone. The picture is that of the winepress. The Bible tells me that the grapes are the nations of the earth. If you notice with me in verses 2 and 3, and I want you to see this, take your Bible and look at it with me. Notice what it says first of all there in verse 1. Who is he that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah Do you see it? Wherefore art thou red, verse 2, in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the winefat? And then the one who is mighty to save and speaks in righteousness, Christ says, I have trodden the winepress alone. I'm returning from battle. The end of the age has come. And Isaiah, you've asked the question, who is he? Who is this? It is I that speak in righteousness. It is I that is mighty to save in time, who's now the judge. And I've taken the nations, and I've put them into the winefat of the wrath of God, and I've trampled the grapes of wrath alone. The scene before us is not a playground. It's a battleground. A devastating event takes place, with horrendous consequences for the nations, and the Christ rejecting earth. The picture is used of the winepress. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Such were the rebellion, they became the eternal enemies of God. And the Lord summed up the entire world at Christ's coming under the spirit and nature of the Edomites, their rebellion. You've got to remember they rebelled from the very point of conception. They're in the womb of its mother, the twins, wrestled, fought. And Edom, Esau, wrestled in the womb against Jacob. It's a sign that Esau represented the rebellion of the nations, rebelling against Jacob, who would enter into the covenant and would be one of the patriarchs, and that the promises of God would come from Isaac and from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Esau would be rejected, and right from the very womb, Esau or Edom rebelled. In their mother Rebecca's womb, they were the nation that refused passage through the land when Israel came out of Egypt, and it was their brother. And God put a curse on Edom whenever they refused entrance through their land into the promised land for their very brother Jacob. If you read the book of Obadiah, Obadiah is all about the destruction of Edom. His entire prophecy is given over to the destruction of Edom. And that actually happened in history. But it's also a prophecy of what will happen to the descendants who live in the spirit and nature of Edom. And Esau and Bozrah, its capital, rebelling against God. It was the Edomites that rebelled against King Saul. It was the Edomites that opposed King David. They gave him a torrid time. Even the Edomites clashed with Solomon. And even with Jehoshaphat, the people of God, they were the continual enemy of the people of God. They rebelled against King Jehoram. In fact, one of their last acts of rebellion against Christ and God and his people was when Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, ordered the murder of the children under 2 years of age. And I believe it was restricted to the town of Bethlehem alone. And Jeremiah prophesied in Ramah, great lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, and the name of Rachel comes forth, the name Israel. Rachel, the mother, weeping for her children, and they are not. Could not be found. It was Herod, the great of Edomite stock, who ordered the murder of the children under 2 years of age. Why? To wipe out the Christ child. To do away with the King of Israel and the Son of God. And under that name, Edom, Esau, is depicted the nature and the spirit of the rebellion of the last age. It's the spirit of Esau that will be rampant in the earth. And Isaiah saw it. And he says, who is this who has now come from the final judgment upon the Edomites and Esau and all his descendants who are not of the seed of faith and the seed of Abraham spiritually? That's exactly what we're seeing. So the Edomites were the archetype, what is known as the original model, from which all others are copied or spring. And under their name, and the nature of their rebellion, all the nations are likened and then judged. For a better understanding of what I have just said about the wine press, take your Bible, please. I want you to turn to the book of the Revelation and the chapter 14. And that'll be hard to do. We never multiply verses here in the pulpit, you know that. We never say to you, will you turn to, until you're sick, sore and tired turning to. But this is important tonight, that you read your Bible and you see it in the Word of God rather than hear it from me. I want you to turn to Revelation 14, and it's the verse 17. Notice what it says here. Can I just say that the wine press, by the way, it was a hole in the ground, a massive hole in the ground. Generally, it was hewn from solid rock. And whatever way they got into that rock, they smashed it to pieces and they dug it out. And it became what is known as a massive hole in the ground. It could be the length of those first four or five pews. It could be the length, perhaps even, of this church building. And inside of that great hole in the ground out of solid rock, there was a center pole. And there were ropes around that center pole, maybe five or six. And then the baskets were taken as the grapes were harvested and carried, and they were emptied into the wine fat or the wine press. In their engineering, they had little holes put through the rock so that the juice would seep through the holes. And there were little pots that would have gathered the juice. And that's how they harvested the grapes. That's how they produced their drink, not alcoholic, by the way, the fruit of the grape, through little plum holes in the solid rock. And then six or so men stood inside that wine fat. And they held on to that rope and they rolled their garments up because they were generally stained with the red grapes. And they trod and they trod round in a circle, going round like a maypole, until those grapes were crushed and the juice flowed. Now John takes that which is a natural realm and he brings it into the spiritual. I want to tell you something, young person and little children. It does not make for pleasant reading tonight. It does not make for pleasant reading. And if you're a young child here or a young person, I want to tell you this is the Word of God and it does not make for pleasant reading. And I don't believe in anything spiritual and in the gospel that should be age appropriate. That's what we hear in churches today. Don't teach in Sunday school about hell because it's not age appropriate. Did you hear that before? I have. Not so long ago, coming from Christians. Oh, tell them the nursery rhymes. Tell them that it's all right for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. It's all right to abort a baby. Tell them when they're three and four that, but don't tell them there's a hell. It's not age appropriate. Did you hear that? I did. I certainly did. I can test that. Paul said to Timothy, from a child, from infant days, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We should always speak the truth in love. We should always have grace and truth and to have the balance like our Saviour had. But we should never withhold saving truths from children. And this is one of them. So I want you to see this. Look what's happening here. Look at verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And for young people and attorney like myself, the sickle is that rounded instrument that just literally cuts through. You've often seen it with Russia and the symbols of the sickle. It's a sharp blade and it's rounded in a semicircle. And you just slice, it's so sharp, the harvest. You just cut it to pieces. And the angel is commanded, spiritually, having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Do you see it? Those that are joined to Christ, the true vine, are not harvested on the last day. They're not cast into the wine fat of the wrath of God. They are vessels of honor and salvation and redemption. Christ himself took their place in the winepress. When he was trodden underfoot by the wrath of Almighty God for our sins, and we will never suffer it. But it's speaking of the vine of the earth, not Christ the true vine. Look what it says, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now look at verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood, not grape juice, blood came out of the winepress, even onto the horse bridles. Now, I'm a townie. I don't know what size horses really are, and I should have done my homework here. But by guessing at my height, and I've stood before many horses, believe me, and they frighten the life out of me. I've had a few ridden horses, still frighten me. And I've stood before those great animals and looked at them. And I'm 5 foot nothing. So that horse's bridle at least must be up to there. So many hands, that's how they measure the horse. Here's a river of blood that reaches to the horse's bridle. Now I want to tell you something, whether you laugh at this, mock at this, or even say, I don't believe this. When Christ treads out the winepress at the end of the age, there will be a river of blood, at least 5 feet deep. It will run. I could even tell you how long it will be, how many miles it will be, according to this very prophecy. Look at verse 20. Look what it says. By the space of 1,600 furlongs. Another portion it speaks about being from Dan to Beersheba. 200 miles. A river of blood. 200 mile long. Flowing. With the blood of the nations of this earth. Right throughout the earth. That's what the Bible says. So there's no doubt that God gathers the nations together at a certain point when he comes to this earth again, to a certain place. I believe that is the Mount of Olives, it's Israel, when he sets his feet upon that mountain. And the nations are already gathered there to war against Israel. And Christ steps in history once again, returns the second time. A nation is born in the day. That is, they believe, that final nation, that remnant, according to Paul's prophecies in the book of Romans. But the nations are already gathered for war. And it's there. Christ destroys his enemies. It's there that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled. It's there that John's prophecy is fulfilled. It's there that this very sermon tonight and message is fulfilled. Here, I believe, the vintage are the nations of the earth. I believe here that those who have died from all walks of life without Christ, without God, without hope, without blood, without salvation, without repentance and without faith. The Bible says here the harvest is already ripe. In other words, sinners are sown with Christ's rejection. I wonder how many grapes of wrath in this province are sown with Christ's rejection. A God-defying, rebellious spirit. You see it. I've seen it today. What a tragedy to see children on a Sunday morning, up early, dressed for the football. The parents bringing the little tiny tots for the football. No Sunday school, no time for God. I often think of parents, not only are they content to go to hell themselves, but they want to drag their little ones with them. What a shame, what a tragedy that is. I don't say that lightly. They're bursting with sin and corruption. They're oozing with denial and hatred of God. And now comes the end. And the sharp sickle of God's righteous judgment, honed to perfection, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it takes the vines from the grapes from the vine of the earth. Now let me say something, and I'm nearly finished. Let me say something. What if, I want you to think of this, look at me, listen to me. What if, right now, God commanded one angel with a sickle in his hand to come now, right now, to Cumber Free Presbyterian Church and to harvest one single grape of wrath, you. Not the nations, Not a vine bursting, but just the one comes on a mission from heaven. It's happened. It's happening as I speak. Angels are harvesting grapes of wrath. They're being fired in to the wine fat, ready for the day they'll be trampled underfoot by the wrath and fiery indignation of God. What happens if one single angel thrust in the sickle tonight and it was your soul? You, the grape of wrath, unconverted, unsaved, unwashed, unforgiven. It was your soul that was taken from the vine of the earth tonight, cast into the great wine fat of the wrath of Almighty God. How important it is, sinner, that you now, right now, repent of your sin and seek the Lord for mercy and look to Christ who died on the cross for sinners, who shed his blood to put away the wrath of God so that you'd never be cast into the wine fat. It's imperative that you come as a guilty sinner to Christ who suffered, bled and died for sin on the cross. The final harvest is fast approaching. What if before that day, before that very day, the Lord returns and the grapes are harvested, that he sends a single angel, that's all they will take, to thrust in the sickle and harvest one, just one grape of wrath. Very easily done if he can harvest an entire world at the end of the age. It's possible to harvest one. And it's over. That's why you need to be joined to Christ, the true vine, and not be found on the vine of the earth on the judgment day. There's one final thought. I'll use it as a conclusion. You have not only the certainty of this day and the calamity of it, but you have the consolation for that day. You notice what it says in verse 4. I like this. The year of my redeemed has come. It speaks of a people that are redeemed, a people who are delivered, a people who are bought by precious blood. I want to tell you, my friend, it speaks about those who have been saved by God's grace and washed in Christ's precious blood and born of God's Holy Spirit. Those who have trusted in the finished work and have imputed righteousness of Christ to their account will be delivered on that great day. Now, how can this be possible? How can this be possible? In the light of that terrible day, how can this be possible? I'll tell you why. And this is where I take the text, as others should do, out of its context. And turn it around in the secondary sense, having preached it in its context first. And say it's possible, my friend, because there is another wine press. Oh, there is. It's outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It's the place called Calvary. It has been hewn out from the rock of God's justice and his love for sinners. For there on the cross of Calvary, in the winepress of the wrath of God, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, was cast. He was then crushed under the weight and feet of God's righteous punishment for sin and trodden underfoot of God's righteous judgment against that sin. Christ entered into the winepress alone. He purchased salvation alone. He of his own volition gladly took the sinner's place and suffered, bled, died, wounded, crushed, bruised and battered under the feet of divine justice, so that you and I, who were saved by grace, would never suffer wrath on the last day, or be cast into the wine fat, or be found on the vine of the earth. The hymn writer penned the words, and I love them. He came from the brightest of glory. His blood as a ransom he gave to purchase eternal salvation. And listen to it, straight from Isaiah 63. And oh, he is mighty to save. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, he can save you. No matter what your sin is, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter what wickedness you feel you've done in life, no matter whether you say, I'm a bad person, I have sinned against God, I can't be forgiven, you're wrong. You're totally wrong. And you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because it's not final rejection of Christ. It's accrediting to the Holy Spirit the works of the devil, knowing full well it's the works of God. And you're here tonight because you have not committed the unpardonable sin. And oh, he is mighty to save. He's the mighty victor, having spoiled principalities and powers, defeated sin and Satan, and purchased eternal redemption for those who will repent and believe the gospel. And as Christ returns from the triumph of the cross, we can say, who is this? Coming from Calvary, resurrected, ascending into heaven. We can say, who is this? Glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And with that same hymn writer, we can say, who is he that from the grave comes to succor and to save? 'Tis the Lord. O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet, sinner. At his feet, humbly fall now and crown him. Crown him Lord of all. Could I just say in closing, O ye grapes of wrath. That's the terminology. I don't want to offend you. Forgive me if you feel I've offended you. But O ye grapes of wrath, ripe for judgment and eternal hell, there's only one who's mighty to save. There's only one that can deliver you from wrath to come, and it is Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And he will save you now if you'll come and you'll trust him, repenting of all your sin, resting in his finished work and believing on him and accepting him into your heart and life as your Saviour. Oh, you'll be ready for that day. You'll be prepared to meet the Lord, and you'll not be harvested from the vine of the earth, but you will enter into glory, united to Christ, bringing forth fruit unto God. Therefore, come right away to Christ tonight. Don't leave this house without the Saviour. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we thank thee once again for a sense of the divine presence. We thank thee for love and mercy displayed at Calvary, for justice and righteousness. We thank thee, Lord, for the cross work of Christ. We thank thee for the mighty work of salvation. We thank thee for the one that we've been preaching about tonight, who will come at the end of the age as judge, but in time he's Saviour. And if sinners turn to him, they will be accepted with him. And he will pardon and forgive them. Give deciding grace tonight. We preach as though it depended on us, but we know that salvation is of the Lord. And we pray for a gracious move of thy Spirit, for a definite and specific and supernatural work in the heart. We pray, Lord, for the transformation of sinners, the conversion of the lost. We pray for the salvation of those who are perishing. We pray for deliverance, O God, for those who are, Lord, the children of wrath, even as others. And we pray that they may be rescued, that they may be saved. So hear our humble prayer. And as thy people leave, may we leave prayerfully and very carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. And those who as yet know not the Lord, may they turn and seek Christ tonight. Hear our humble prayer. And go with us as we go to the young people's young adults meeting over in Carriduff. Again, Lord, prepare the ground, bless the preaching of the word. And loving Father, in answer now to prayer, glorify thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen and Amen.